So we're going to blow through a lot of scripture today. I may not even get through all of it. And the sermon the next 2 weeks, we're going to take kind of a right turn off of Revelation for a little bit. We'll end up doing that as we get closer to Easter also. And next week, since we're going to share at the Lord's table, I want to talk a little bit about the Lord's table. And then the following week, since we're going to have baptism, we're going to talk some more about baptism. So we may get a little off of Revelation, maybe give you a little bit of a breather. This is pretty heavy stuff. So in that light, I'm not going to read all of chapter 7 in Revelation to you today, especially the list of the tribes. I assume you're all capable of reading it yourselves. But I think it's important that we focus on some key points to be made. After all, our study of this book is not just to quench curiosity. So many people are so curious about what all these different weird things mean. Not just to quench our curiosity, but rather to look for application in our own lives. That's the critical thing, right? Understanding the Bible, sure, but understanding what God is saying to each of us personally, and I guarantee you today, he is speaking to you personally. Not necessarily through me, but there's a reason this is called his word, logos. So it could speak to us and look for application in our own lives. What does it say to us? What does it tell us or remind us of important things we need to know about God's nature and our own nature? Based on what we've read so far, maybe we should consider ceasing to worry about global warming for existence and instead focus on global deterioration brought on by the fall of man. The world we saw in 6 of the 7 seals that we looked at is one of calamity after calamity. Some say that God doesn't cause bad things to happen. He only allows them to happen. But I think this part of Revelation alone would call us to see that God does make bad things happen in a fallen world, in an unrepentant world, in unrepentant hearts. After all, he did bring the flood that wiped out most of humanity in Noah's time. He did bring the sea back down on the Egyptians after the Israelites had passed through. So I want you to think about this in terms of catastrophes and global warming or global climate change or whatever else is going on right now. So if we lived on the Gulf Coast, we might pray to God that the hurricane that's coming, but it's coming towards us, and we're praying that it veers off to the east or the west and misses us. But wouldn't we then be praying for it to hit someone else? And what if they're praying that this hurricane doesn't veer towards them? In that case, it stays on track to hit us because that keeps it away from them. What if there's 10,000 Christians all praying in each place that the hurricane will avoid them? But what if there's more praying in one city than the other? Will that cause God to push the hurricane towards the city with less prayer? The problem with this discussion is that it avoids the most important fact you need to know in order to truly understand who God is, what he wants from us, and what he offers us. It lacks understanding of the fall of man and how that's impacted everything. Everything that happens here. Many people think that climate change is man-made. And in a way, they're right. Because the deterioration of the planet is due to the fall of man. Not so much man disrespecting the planet as man disrespecting the God who created it. The Creator who turned it over to man and said it was good. Well, it was good then. It's becoming increasingly not good under man's direction. I'm not only talking about the nature, the planet itself, but our nature and what's happening to man. Not so much because man burns coal, but because man burns incense to other gods, literally or figuratively. Not because man searches for gold and leaves behind refuse that's toxic, so much as because man doesn't search for righteousness and leave behind truth and wisdom. As we open chapter 7, we will see an abundance of God's wrath, and as always, an overabundance of God's grace poured out on the world. Climate crisis proponents are worried about how the world will end. They needn't worry. They just need to read their Bibles. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then it goes through, as I said, the listing of the tribes. So these four angels are protecting something. What are they protecting? Verse 4 tells us they're protecting Israel. Once again, the set, we talked about set changes, the focus has changed, and we're looking at Israel in the tribulation. Now, whole religions are based on thinking that only 144,000 people in total will be saved. But it's clear here that John's talking about 144,000 from the remnant of Israel. And these people are martyred during the tribulation. They die at the hands of God's enemies during the tribulation. So why are the angels protecting Israel? The answer here gives us a confirmation that God keeps his promises. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. In Romans 11:29, Paul says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And the lesson is this: if we can't trust God to keep his promises to Israel, how can we trust him to keep his promises to us? Jeremiah 31, I'll let you read that on your own, verses 31, 35, is when the Lord makes a new covenant with Israel, and he promises that he will write it on their hearts, and he will be their God. And this new covenant is accomplished in Revelation 7. These folks are rescued out of the tribulation. And through these tribulation saints, these newly messianic Jews, God will call others to him. Let me back up a little bit. I said rescued in the tribulation. They are rescued from eternal hell. They're not rescued from going through the tribulation period. God will call to himself numerous believers in Jesus from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, not just from among the Jews, but from every nation. And these newly saved Jews will go out to spread the word. We know that many times we feel called to the Lord, or we call out to the Lord in times of trouble. We have to reach bottom and realize, accept that we can't do it alone, and then this brings us to our knees. How will that look in the midst of the six seals we've already seen, and the seventh seal, and the seven trumpets, and the bowls of God's wrath, all of which increasing God's wrath on the earth? Do you think people will be giving up on their old ways, their faith in their ability to make it without God, and finally turning to God? Of course, you would think there would be more of that happening. You'd think there'd be more of that happening in today's crazy and dangerous world, but that's the hubris of man at work. Revelation 7, pick it up in verse 9 and 10. It says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And this great multitude stands before the throne, and who are they? Well, it says they came out of the tribulation. Those that are saved during the tribulation, this bleak period in the end times of the history, we know this age, this church age, it's more than a punishment. It's God providing another opportunity to those who missed the boat to get right with him. He provides multiple opportunities. You probably all heard this story, but it bears repeating, about a man. There's a huge flood, and the floodwaters are up to the roofs of the houses, and this man is stranded on the roof of his house, and if the water rises anymore, he's going to be killed. And so he prays out, and he says, God Almighty, rescue me. And a little while later, a guy comes by in a raft, and he says, hey, get in the raft, you'll be okay. He says, no, God's going to rescue me. And he goes off, and then a guy shows up in a boat. He says, get in the boat. No, God's going to rescue me. And then a guy comes by, comes overhead in a helicopter, and they drop a line. He says, grab on the line. No, God's going to rescue me. And the floodwaters rise, and he drowns. And he goes up to heaven, and he says, God, why didn't you rescue me? He says, I sent you a life raft, a boat, and a helicopter, and you wouldn't take them. And that's us. God's providing plenty of warning, even now, that we aren't capable of making it on our own, that we can't get off that roof and save ourselves from the flood, that we need him in our lives. And he sent us a life raft, a boat, and a helicopter in the form of his son on a cross. But if we refuse to get in the boat, if we refuse to get on the helicopter, if we refuse to acknowledge the salvation provided by the Son of God, then we're destined to perish in the storm. Revelation 7, verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here we see the others that come out of the great tribulation. People sometimes say, well, if you're not raptured, taken up to heaven before the tribulation happens, then there's no chance. Well, that's not entirely true. And like I said before, it seems like when the great tribulation hits, that people would just immediately, just about everybody would turn to the Lord. But that's not what's going to happen. There's currently about 38 million people living in California. You probably know most of them. By most estimates, about 2 million of them are saved. What are the rest waiting for? Maybe they don't know it, but maybe they're waiting for the tribulation. Maybe it's not this great tribulation. Maybe it's just a personal tribulation. Some great tragedy that causes them to rethink their lives, their priorities. I guess the better question is, what are we waiting for? If we have a life raft, and we have a boat, and we have a helicopter, and we can see 36 million of our fellow Californians sitting on the roof in the middle of the flood, what are we waiting for? Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a contrast between this calamity that we see going on all over the earth. Poverty and war and famine and earthquakes. And you could almost say, well, it's already like that. But it's going to get worse. And what's going on in heaven? Peace. Praising the Lord. kind of a contrast between what we feel when we're too much in the world system and what it can provide, or being before the throne of grace, knowing the peace that it and only it can provide. To 8, Revelation 8, I'm not going to jump you around scripture today. I'll run out of time anyway. It's important that we read through this, so kick back and pretend you're listening to an audio book. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound."
What happens after that?
It continues. It seems like God takes a moment before this last seal is opened, opening this whole scroll. What goes through God's mind? Maybe wishing that he didn't have to do this, that he didn't have to increase the pressure, but he has to. Remember in 1 Timothy 2:4 where it says that God desires that all men might be saved? Remember that? God says he desires that all men would be saved. He doesn't take any pleasure in punishing us any more than we take pleasure in punishing our kids. It's not fun to punish our kids. It's not fun for God to punish us. Why do we punish our kids?
To make them listen to a better person.
So that they will take the right path. He knows it has to be done, so he opens the seventh seal. And after a brief respite, for whatever reason, we quickly see the crisis ramped up even more. Hail and fire mingled with blood, a third of the trees and grass burned, enormous fires making this terrible fire in Australia look like a spot fire. Ships are destroyed, the fish are destroyed, we already had famine, and now it's worse. And then wormwood. So how does this one star fall and hit a third of the rivers? Well, we know now that when a meteor hits the earth, it usually falls in what? Fragments. It falls over a tremendous area. If it's big enough, it's going to hit a huge area of the earth. The lack of water wasn't bad enough, but now a third of it is poisoned. Verses 13 and 14. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, I'm on 9. Then the fourth angel sounded. I wonder how we got to 6. And a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. It ends with a warning. You think it's bad now? You think it's gotten worse? I was just talking to somebody the other day about what this country was like in the 50s when I was a kid. Very little kid in the 50s. What was it like? It was totally different than it is now. What was the world like? Certainly there were wars and there were terrible things going on, but now it's almost like the whole world's at war. Even within our country, we're at war. We're at war with each other. Because you can't disagree with somebody without being spiteful of them, without being hateful towards them. And this angel is mourning. It says, woe to the earth. The word used here is unpronounceable. But it's a loud wailing that was done during times of sorrow. In ancient times, it was used at funerals. And as a matter of fact, you see it today. In the Muslim world, when there's a funeral, you hear all this wailing going on to increase the perception of loss. If the person being buried actually had more enemies than friends, they would pay professional wailers to accompany the funeral party. And they'd wail, and repeating the word indicated severe anguish. And the angel repeats it three times. God is sorrowed by the wickedness of the world that calls for such judgment. The trumpets that are blown here are actually salvinks. It's not a trumpet like we think of. It was used for solemn occasions. The seven trumpets are used here to pronounce divine judgment against the earth. Another indication that this is a solemn occasion. This is not something God wants to do, but he has to do. We must do. Revelation 9. Getting a lot of scripture today. I hope if you don't have a Bible, you take one with you today. Take one out of the seat back and take it home with you. That way, if you have any questions, you can think about them, write them down, and bring them to me. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth had power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Why weren't they given permission to kill him? Because God's still given time. He's saying, look what you're facing here. Turn to me. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And I'll never get through this anyway. Let me answer your question. I hate to give away the ending of a book, but I think most of us are pretty clear at how it ends. When God's wrath on this earth is consummated, when it's over, that's when heaven comes down to earth. And there is no more hell, and there is no more pain, and there is no more fear, and there is no more crying. One of these days I'll sing for you a song about what it will be like in those days. We can't even imagine what it will be like in those days. It's hard enough to imagine, even though this is written out here, isn't it hard to imagine this scenario actually coming true? This sounds like a CG-generated movie of the worst, you know, it's all these movies put together, and the zombie apocalypse is poured on top of it just for good measure to make it horrible. Can you even conceptualize how bad? You think it's bad now? How bad this is going to be? And it's possible, because Jesus could come any day to take his redeemed home to avoid this tribulation period. There could be people you know that are going to see this happen. This period, this tribulation, all this stuff going on, only takes 7 years. You know how fast 7 years goes by? All of this is going to happen and more. Still more to come, and it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Out of the 8 billion people on the earth, in a couple of more woes here, we'll be down to less than 3 billion because the others will have been killed. And if they didn't repent, then they wouldn't be given the opportunity. It would be too late.
So
weigh that against what we're offered instead. Number one, not to be here for any of this. Number one is Jesus coming back in the clouds and redeeming the saved, taking us home to heaven, and us not having to be here for this. Number two is that when that happens, that will be an eternal situation. You know, I get sick a lot. I have a really bad immune system. I had a condition called Epstein-Barr years ago, and it just destroyed my immune system. So if you wonder why I have colds and stuff so much, that's why. When I get to heaven, I won't have that situation anymore. My immune system will be perfect. I won't get any colds. My nose won't run every time I eat. I'll actually be able to smell something, which will be kind of interesting. Because especially in heaven, it'll all be good smells. I won't have to smell anything bad. Although, I'll tell you, after years and years with no sense of smell, even something bad might smell good. I won't have to worry about my age or when I'm going to go home or how that's going to be. Our first pastor, Pastor Tom Givens, one of the greatest teachers I've ever sat at the feet of, told us once that he was afraid of death. What? Well, you know you're going to heaven. Why are you afraid of death? And he said, I'm not afraid of being dead. I'm afraid of what's going to happen between now and then. And he ended up dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. Worst ways you could possibly succumb. But, like Billy Graham said, just before he passed away, he said, don't weep for me. I'm doing better now than I ever was before. And that's the promise. That's the end of the book. That's the end of the story. It's a beautiful, wonderful story. But it's kind of hard to understand unless you understand God and you understand who he is, which is creator and master of everything, who created us for one purpose, to worship him. That's our purpose. If we're not doing that, we're not meeting our purpose. We're of no use to him. Might as well have created an ant farm. Much easier to tend to, less friction. Might well have had a beautiful aquarium just full of beautiful fish and forgot about having men. But he had us, created us for one reason. Because of our free will, we're able to worship him. And within our free will, we're able to accept him. Accept who he is. And when we do that, we're saved. And then we can choose to get baptized if we want. And I can't imagine not wanting to be baptized. We were so excited about being baptized. Nancy and I and our youngest daughter, we were all baptized together by Pastor Tom. It was a great day. I remember it really well because I was excited because I was proclaiming to the world, although there were only 400 or 500 people there, but proclaiming to them that I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, turned my life over to Him, and I was making a public statement. And that's what Confluence is going to do in a couple of weeks. We'll pick this up when we can, but in the meantime, let's pray.